A warm welcome to Christ Church Edinburgh this morning as we gather on this Lord's Day morning for worship. Notices are on the little sheet that you may have received as you came in. Just one or two things to highlight that we gather this evening at 6 o'clock, continuing our studies in 1 Peter. During the week, on Wednesday, it's not the prayer meeting here in the hall. Instead, it's the home groups. And there's a little sheet in the notices with where all the various groups are meeting, and also has a number of questions there for you to think about for Wednesday when you meet together. So please take a look at that after the service. Next Sunday, we will have a short act of remembrance before the morning worship. Begin about 10:50. So if you're intending to be there for that next week, if you want to come a little bit early, 10:50, we'll have also celebrate or the 2 minute silence, national 2 minute silence. Yeah, just let people come in and grab a seat. That's good. Yeah, can you come? There's some over here, you know. That's it. So we welcome any visitors with us. One or two visitors this morning. It's good to see Dayspring and the children here, although Neil's not well. But it's good to have you with us. Also, I see the Reverend Andrew McLeod from Assistant in Tain. It's good to have Andrew back in our midst. We miss him from our fellowship, but our loss is Tain's gain. It's good to have Andrew back with us, and we'll get a chance to speak to him at the end of the service. There'll be tea and coffee served at the close. Let me read as a call to worship some verses from the book of Genesis, Genesis 28. And in Genesis 28, we have the account of Jacob's dream. And at the end of that account, or towards the end of it, we read these words: "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" Well, we're going to open our service by singing to God's praise and glory, a paraphrase really of the verses that follow from that. "O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed." And we're going to stand to sing this to the tune of Salzburg. join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Almighty and ever-blessed God, by whose hand your people have been fed and provided for down through the ages, we praise you and bring you our thanks this morning. As you have led and guided your people in generations past, so we pray that we might continue to know your help in the present. O Lord, lead us in your paths of righteousness for your name's sake. You are the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are the living God who is always present with his people. You are the eternal God who is from everlasting to everlasting. The holy God whose intensity and devotion of love is so great that we cannot bear even to see into it except as it is revealed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We gather this morning as your people to present before you our prayers and our praises. We are mindful of your goodness and kindness towards us. And before your goodness, we see our own sinfulness for what it is. We come to confess our sins and look to the one in whom there is pardon and peace. We confess our selfishness and pride and our wrong thinking. We confess our failures to live as you have commanded us. We confess our foolishness in speaking ill of others. We confess our hardness of heart and lukewarmness towards the matters of your kingdom. But we thank you that there is forgiveness for sinners like us in and through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he alone can cleanse us and make us fit for your presence. Lord, may we all know this morning what it is to have our sins washed whiter than snow. With the psalmist we pray, create in us a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within us. Restore to us the joy of our salvation, that we may be once more a people of praise and thanksgiving. We thank you that you're our hiding place. You're the God who keeps us and preserves us from trouble, who surrounds us with shouts of deliverance. We praise you as the God who is our eternal safety and shelter. And in the midst of what is an uncertain world, a world of suffering and pain, of trials and tribulations, of illness and disease, a world where death so often appears to reign and rule, we thank you that we know one who has conquered sin and drawn death's sting. We thank you for that one who plumbed the depths of human suffering and yet was raised up for our justification. Lord, keep us, we pray, close to yourself as we face the trials and temptations of this life. Keep us faithful to Christ and his gospel. Keep us faithful to your word. Keep us faithful in doing your work. Hear our prayers and give us grace. For apart from you, we can do nothing. May all that we say and do be done to your glory. Bless us with your spirit, so like the patriarch of old, we may know that this place is none other than the house of God and the very gate of heaven. As we meet together as your people, so we pray together in those words that Jesus taught his first followers, praying,
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
I'm going to invite Ray to come, and he's going to lead us in the next part of the service.
Well, good morning, boys and girls. Today,
we find ourselves in the seventh commandment. And I love how David gets me to explain to the little ones all about adultery. And it's never too early to learn about faithfulness. I'm going to give you a lovely example of what adultery is not. Okay, so if we understand what it's not, that maybe help us understand what it is. And so when God says, do not commit adultery, he's saying, I don't want you to be unfaithful firstly to me, and secondly, to other human beings. That's what God is saying at the very heart of do not commit adultery. Now, about 98 years and 8 days before I was born. I was born in 1970, so I'll let you figure out when that was. Around about 100 years before I was born, there was a famous wee doggy, and he died. And he was a Skye Terrier. Does anybody know his name? Starts with a wee bit like my hair and my beard. Starts a wee bit like grey. Did you say Greyfriars Bobby? Oh, listen, I think that deserves an award. Hold on, I've got something here. Daddy, well done. You did well there. There you are, Dad. Right, Daddy, you help yourself.
Oh, Daddy. Daddy, well done.
So, that's because Daddy got it right. Sorry, Mum, you got it right as well. There you go. I heard you say you had it too. There you go. Sorry, David, you didn't answer the question right. Greyfriars Bobby is famous because what he did was his master, who was a farmer shepherd, his name was John Grey, or Old Jock Grey, as they would call him back then. Old Jock Grey had died in 1858, and for 14 years, that doggy every day would stay by his master's graveside until his own death in 1872. That kind of faithfulness, that loyalty, that is what God is talking about when he is talking about adultery. Do not be unfaithful. Do not be unloyal. Do not be untrustworthy. Do not be unreliable. God is saying to you and to me and to everyone else, do not be unfaithful to me, and do not be unfaithful to human beings. That's what he's saying when he says, do not commit adultery. Now, how old does that make me then? If I was born in 1970, did anybody get that, by the way? No? There's a couple of sweeties here for anybody that might have got it. Oh, yes. What did you say? 48? Well done, Mummy. You're wonderful. Well done, Mummy. Oh, you're great. Did anybody else answer that? Well done. Oh, Mummy, well done. Did I miss anybody out? Oh, I did. Hold on. Daddy, I was impressed by that. Hey, you can finish them off. Let's give thanks to God for his faithfulness. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you teach us how to be faithful, loyal, trustworthy, and reliable, loving human beings. Help us to be these things with Jesus' help and strength. And it's for his name's sake we ask it. Amen. Will you join me as we stand to worship God, as we sing Praise What Can Wash Away My Sin? Let's stand and worship God together.
Jesus, oh, precious is the blood.
Genesis chapter 2 and verses 18 through 24, and then secondly in the New Testament we'll have a second reading in Matthew chapter 5, which will be verses 27 through 32. Beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, this is what the word of the Lord says. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever he called them, every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to the every beast up to the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is the word of the Lord. Turning to Matthew chapter 5 and reading from verse 27. Through to 32, this is what the word of the Lord says. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. And may God add his rich blessing to these readings of his word. Oh, we're going to have a slight change this morning in that we're going to learn something new. We'll get a new song. And I'm sure Claire, do you want to lead us in the first verse and then we'll all stand and join you?
So I'm not sure how well you know it, but it's a beautiful hymn by Samuel Wesley. It's only two verses, but each verse is sung twice. So I'll sing the first verse by myself, and then I'd like you to sing it with me, please. And then we'll go on to the second verse. I'll sing it by myself, and then you sing it with me.
Join our hearts together in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we come with thanksgiving in our hearts to the God of all creation, the God who has made the universe and yet cares for the likes of us. Who are we that you consider us, O God, and yet you know every hair in our head. You delight in your creation, you delight in your people. And Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you came in the flesh to save sinners such as we are. We are immensely grateful. Our hearts are full and overflowing with thanksgiving. We thank you for the love that you have shed abroad in our hearts. Love for you, O God, and love for others also. We think of others who cannot be with us today through ill health and other circumstances, and we ask, O God, that you, in your near presence, would be with these dear ones. We think of those suffering ill health. We think of Margaret Jordan and Christine McDonald and many others, Lord, who at this time are struggling with the adversities of ill health. We ask that you would be near them, O God, that you would be with them, that your rod and your staff would comfort them, O God, that they would know your near presence, the peace, the love, the joy that comes with your Holy Spirit. Would it please you, O God, to be near these dear ones, to lift them up. For those we haven't mentioned by name, Father, you know who they are. Those who are near and dear to our hearts, who are suffering, whether it be through physical or mental health, whether it be through bereavement, whether it be through adversity at work, whether it be through confrontation, through those around them because they are simply followers of Christ. Father, would you comfort? Would you encourage? Would you strengthen? And all the more as we see the day of Christ's return approaching. Father, would you undertake for us? Would you be sovereign in our communities? We think of our leaders. We think of the whole Brexit issue. We see the poison chalice that any Prime Minister would be faced in dealing with this circumstance. And we pray for the wisdom of Solomon for our Prime Minister. We ask that you would lead and guide, that you would be sovereign in all of these circumstances. that you would help us as a nation to follow you, to govern wisely, to lead people in a way that honours you, O God. Father, help our leaders. They need you, O God, whether they acknowledge it or know it or not. Help them, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask it. For your glory. Amen.
Thanks, Ray. I'm going to sing in a moment from Psalm 51, the Scottish Psalter, verses 7 through 13. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me. Part of that psalm is a psalm really that David composed after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba was exposed. And it's a very powerful prayer of repentance and confession. We're going to sing this. We'll stand. We'll maybe do one verse unaccompanied. I'll let you leave it to you to surprise us what that is. And we'll also, during this, we'll also take in the offering as well. So those who are doing that, we'll do that at this point. So let's stand. And we're going to sing this to the tune Belmont. And we'll stand to sing. This morning is Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. As we make our way through the Ten Commandments, we're at the seventh commandment this morning. You shall not commit adultery. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for your many gifts to us. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the way that they speak of you and who you are and all that you have done. Lord, instruct us by your Holy Spirit that we may become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Some of you may have heard of the Youth Bible or the Children's Bible, the Living Bible, the Common Bible. The Street Bible, the Teenage Bible. I wonder if you've ever heard of the Wicked Bible. Well, the Wicked Bible is not a new marketing ploy
on behalf of some Christian publishers. It is in fact a reference to a particular edition of the King James Bible published way back in 1631. And the printers of that particular edition were in fact fined £300 by Archbishop Laud. Now, £300 in 1631 was effectively a lifetime's earnings. So it was a huge, it was an astronomical fine. And it was an astronomical fine because it was deemed an unusual crime. What had happened is they missed out one word in the biblical text. And that one word that was to be found, or rather not found, was in the seventh commandment. And the word they've missed out was the word not. Yeah. You know, so, well, a very popular Bible, but the version of the Bible read, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And that's why that Bible came to be known as the Wicked Bible. So, there's an interesting piece of church history for you. Well, this morning our attention is drawn to this, the seventh commandment. It's a commandment that relates specifically to marriage and to sex. And that's what we're going to be thinking about over the next 30 minutes or so. The church, of course, is often accused of being obsessed with sex. One reads that kind of thing quite frequently in the newspapers and magazines and so forth. They're always claiming the church is always going on about sex. What right has the church to pontificate about sex? It's a personal thing, it's a private thing. The church needs to keep its big nose out. Well, I do take issue with that kind of view. I don't think for a moment that the church is obsessed with sex. I do think we live in a culture that is. We live in a society that is absolutely saturated with sexual imagery. Sex is everywhere. Sex sells. It is big business. It sells films and magazines and newspapers. It sells on the internet. It sells all manner of goods and commodities from cars to baked beans. And actually, one of the notable features in advertising over the past few years has been the increased use of sexual language and imagery in selling almost anything. You go to a cinema to watch a film and you will be bombarded by sexual imagery, trying to sell everything from chocolates to baked beans. My parents' generation, when they were growing up, you know, sex was not something that was talked about. Wasn't spoken about in polite company. Wasn't as visible in the wider culture. Well, we may contrast that for young people today, where they're simply bombarded with messages and ideas about sex from a very, very young age. Media has a very powerful influence in shaping society's attitudes and mores. And nowhere is that more clearly seen, I think, than in relation to sexual relationships. And while the Bible is certainly not obsessed with sex, it does have a great deal to say about it. Because God is interested in all of human life, both private and public. And so we should not be surprised to find him speaking and legislating on this vital and significant area of human existence. Now, this commandment, if you can imagine, it's like, there's like a train track running straight, and on that train track is the commandment, but off this commandment there's a number of branch lines and sidings and so forth, and there's many of these, and it would be very easy to go here and there and all over the place. So what I'm going to try to do is try to stick to the main line, okay, and not go off in too many tangents. So let's see if we can get the train out the station this morning. Three things from the seventh commandment. And the first thing I want to say is this, is I want to speak about a God-given gift. A God-given gift. The God who made us and created us, made us and created us as sexual beings. Therefore, according to the Bible, sex is sacred. is special. It is a gift of God. The doctrine of creation makes that absolutely clear. God is our creator. He made us and formed us and fashioned us, if you like, from the dust of the earth. He created us, male and female. He designed us. Yes, our fallenness as human beings has distorted and twisted our sexuality, but nevertheless, we need to affirm that it is a good gift of God. It is a positive gift. And this commandment simply reminds us of that. It's a gift that is not to be abused or treated lightly or inconsequentially. You see, again, within our culture, we're often fed the lie that it is the atheistic, secular, hedonist world that has a very high view of sex, while we as Christians have a very low view. The world glories in it, while the church is embarrassed about it. At least that's the impression that's often given. Perhaps it's the impression you have as well, many people do. But the reality is, in fact, the very opposite. For all of its obsession with sex, our world has a remarkably low view of sex. There's nothing special or sacred about the secular view in sex. Well, it's nothing really. It's whatever turns you on. It's about the self. It's about me. It's about getting what I want. As long as I get what I want, then what does it matter? To hell with the consequences. And so sex is treated very casually. Indeed, for many, the words casual and sex go together. It is the Bible that has a high view of sex. The scripture views sex as something very significant, very special. Sex in the Bible is very important. And as with other commandments, where there is a negative prohibition, there is also the positive that is being enjoined. So, for example, when the commandment says, do not murder, it also encourages us to affirm and to preserve and protect life. When the commandment says, do not bear false witness, it's not just telling us not to lie, it's also encouraging us to tell the truth. And that's the same here in the seventh commandment. The commandment is not just telling us what we shouldn't do, it's also telling us what we should do in relation to sex. It's a mistake to focus only on the negative without understanding the positive. Where Christians simply highlight prohibition, it can give rise to this view that Christians are somehow against. And that's, again, as I said, much of the way in which the media and many cultural commentators view things. And, you know, we need to be honest about this. There have been those down through the centuries of the Christian church who have taken a very negative view of sex and given Christianity a very bad press in relation to this. Medieval Catholicism taught that sexual passion, even in marriage, was sinful. It was, in its eyes, it was a necessary evil. And the Reformation, where there was a great rediscovery of the Bible and the Christian gospel, men like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin rejected and abandoned those medieval Roman Catholic attitudes. They saw clearly that in the Bible, marriage was not inferior to celibacy. That sexual contact between marital partners was not simply a necessary evil to propagate the human race. This is not what the Bible taught. Because according to the Bible, sex is a good gift of God. It is not something dirty or smutty. Understood properly, according to God's design, it is something beautiful and sacred. It is a God-given gift. That's the first thing I want to say. The second thing I want to highlight is this: a God-given context. A God-given context. And according to the Bible, that context of sexual relationships is the marriage covenant. Marriage, that loving, lasting, binding, solemn, exclusive covenant of companionship in which a man and a woman begin to think, act and feel as one. The Bible speaks of man and a woman becoming one flesh. Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Notice that involves three things. Leaving. A man shall leave his father and mother. That break has to happen for a marriage to thrive. He can't be running back to his mum every 5 minutes when things go wrong. Or nor she, for that matter. That's not going to do any marriage any good. There's a leaving. It involves a cleaving. He will be united to his wife. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word is a word normally means glue. Hold fast, I think is ESV. And the husband is to do the clinging, holding on to his wife. And it involves physically uniting. The two shall become one flesh. That phrase describes the seal on the marriage covenant. And though it clearly relates to sexual union, it implies more than that. It involves the total giving of oneself to another. Sexual union is therefore a kind of visual aid for the covenant of marriage. It represents far more than just a physical union, but a union at a whole lot of different levels, socially, economically, emotionally. The sexual union says, I belong to you and to you alone and to no one else. And that's, for example, the logic of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 6:15-20, when he warns the Corinthian believers about engaging in sexual immorality. He says that it's when we join ourselves with another in sexual union, we're in a sense becoming one with them. We become one flesh. And what sex says is, I belong to you exclusively. One writer puts it like this. Sex says, I give myself to you, while marriage does the giving. Sex is like a parable of marriage. Marriage is the true self-giving. Within it, sex expresses that commitment a couple have publicly made in their vows to each other. Outside of marriage, sex is a lie. It says, I give myself to you, but denies the reality, for you are not married until you are married. And that's why sex outside of marriage is wrong. Because real intimacy demands and involves real commitment. The Christian view that sex belongs within the marriage covenant represents, as I've said, not a low or limited view of sex, but rather a very high and exalted view. I remember hearing the American actor Paul Newman, who's married to his actress wife, Joanna Woodward, I think for over 50 years. Couple enjoyed one of the longest, most respected of Hollywood marriages. Newman was once asked the question how he managed to remain faithful and why he hadn't succumbed to the many temptations that were present for a famous actor in his situation. And his reply was most interesting. He said this, why fool around with hamburger when you have steak at home? In other words, how he viewed and treasured and enjoyed his wife fed his faithfulness to her. You see, the central importance of the marriage bond is something that's underlined and underscored again and again and again in the scriptures. It has a special and unique place in the plan and design of God. Throughout the biblical record, marriage is a divinely ordained covenant that is to be characterized by loyalty and fidelity. A sacred and special union that is not to be broken because the Lord himself is a witness to it. Those whom God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. Well, today in our society, that concept of marriage as a sacred bond between a man and a woman, for better or for worse, till death us do part, for as long as you both shall live, has by and large given way to radically different views. It's now viewed as a sort of temporary arrangement of human convenience. And so in recent times we've had legislation passed allowing civil partnerships, so-called same-sex marriage. And these new legal forms of relationship represent a radical move away from the biblical understanding of human life and existence. Often, rather than reflect God's love, a love that commits and binds itself to the other, a love that one can stand secure in, modern relationships reflect a very different view of love. Love is about self-fulfillment, self-gratification, self-satisfaction. The writer of Proverbs warns against breaking the marriage covenant with these words, Proverbs 5, 15 through 20. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? What the writer is speaking about there is sexual passion and desire. And he's saying, well, you shouldn't allow that to be let loose. It shouldn't be running around the streets because it's for the marriage bed. It's for that relationship between a man and a woman that is the exclusive covenant of marriage. Sex is like a fire, which is fine if it's burning in the fireplace, as it were, of the marriage relationship. But not so good if it's let loose elsewhere, where it will destroy and consume and damage and hurt. Yes, I know there are many voices saying, well, that's repressive. We need to have a much more open understanding. We need just to follow our desires, wherever they might lead us. But friends, such a perspective inevitably leads to disaster. If you think of the analogy of with food, we may have a powerful desire for fatty foods. I know I often have that powerful desire for fatty foods. But if I gorge myself on such foods, what happens when we do that? We will destroy ourselves. Because our desires can destroy us. We can simply eat everything we want and we will quickly die. Because that's not the way we were designed or made or built or created as human beings. And it's the same with sexual desire. It's a very real, it's a very powerful desire. But outside of its proper context, it will destroy us. It was designed for the safety and commitment of marriage. One writer describes it as a covenant renewal ceremony, a renewal of commitment and love and intimacy. It's saying physically what should be true spiritually and emotionally. Lots of things in the area of sexuality feel right, but are in fact wrong. It's not that God is a spoil sport. He has designed our sexuality, and he knows that if we abuse it or misuse it, it will ultimately not bring us happiness or joy, but despair and pain and guilt and all kinds of trouble. And friends, we see this in our society today. I mean, I don't need to even describe it. It's there. It's everywhere. And so behind the seeds of sexual promiscuity and freedom often lie a harvest of pain and hurt, loneliness, sexually transmitted disease, unwanted pregnancy, divorce, abortion, feelings of emptiness and despair and shame. Sex is designed for that relationship of complete trust and interdependence between a man and a woman in marriage. It's about giving of ourselves completely and wholeheartedly to another. When people sleep around or jump into bed with one person or another, they are using sex against its created purpose. Sex is addictive and addicting, if not used properly. It can enslave. And that's why, for example, Jesus warns against harboring adulterous thoughts. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Because according to Jesus, adultery is not simply a matter of outward action. It's a matter of the heart. I don't think Jesus is forbidding the normal attraction which exists between men and women, but that deep-seated lust which can consume and devour. Besides adultery, then, the seventh commandment forbids incest, sexual abuse, homosexuality, bestiality, pornography, and lust in general. The root of sexual infidelity is in the human heart. Shorter Catechism puts it like this in question 70. What 72, what is forbidden in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. And at the very least, what that means is we should not be feeding our minds and imaginations with outside stimuli that can stir up sexual lust. It means not feasting our eyes and our souls on pornographic images that present women as objects designed simply for the sexual gratification of men. Because when God's design is ignored or rejected, what results more often than not is guilt, fear, insecurity, shame, feelings of unworthiness, anxiety, and loneliness. Yes, it's a God-given gift, but it has a God-given context. And thirdly, it has a God-given significance. A God-given significance. As I've said, sex is an important part of being a human being. It's part and parcel of what it means to be human. A big part of our existence. An important part of our humanity. And that importance and significance is highlighted in the scriptures in a number of ways. We see it in the fact that sex is commanded in marriage, not just permitted. While sexual infidelity is prohibited and condemned, sexual fidelity is encouraged and commanded. In the Old Testament book, the Song of Solomon, we encounter essentially it's kind of erotic love poetry. Celebrates the physical side of love. It speaks of a man and a woman, a husband and his bride, and their passionate love for each other. It speaks of them being captivated and enthralled by each other's beauty, and it does so through sexual imagery and metaphor. As I said at the beginning, this puritanical view of sex is really a myth. Actually, the Puritan church was a church concerned with holiness. It was a church saturated with the teaching of the Bible. And because of that, they viewed sex as something beautiful to be celebrated in marriage, not something dirty or unclean. The Puritans took the matrimonial duty of sex so seriously that failure to extend what they called due benevolence by either partner could be grounds for church discipline. I'm not thinking of intending to bring that in, no. There was actually one case, at least one on record, where a husband was excommunicated for neglecting his wife by not having sex with her for a long period of time. Because he understood that from a biblical perspective, sexual delight was a vital part of the marriage relationship. And neglecting it, ignoring it, abandoning it, can put any marriage under stress and strain. Parts of the Bible, like the Song of Songs, speak of the intoxication of love, the importance of sexual fulfillment. The Bible speaks candidly, openly about sex. It shouldn't surprise us, shouldn't shock us. Sex is not something to be offended about or be uncomfortable about. Certainly not if we're being shaped by the scriptures. Sex is important. But sex is also a signpost. It points to something. Again, the language of marriage, sexual union, we find it right throughout the Bible. It's highly significant that covenant pattern of God's relationship to his own people is mirrored throughout the Bible in the covenant of marriage. Places like the Old Testament prophet Hosea, or in Ephesians chapter 5. Husband, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There is a sense in which sex is a parable of the gospel and of the union of Christ with his people. God uses the sexual metaphor to describe his relationship with his people in the Bible. The book of Ezekiel chapter 16. God says this, I passed by and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. God describing his relationship with his people in terms of marriage and the wedding night. God wants us to be his exclusive lover, forsaking all others. He wants us to find our pleasure and our joy and our satisfaction in Him. So sex is not just about procreation, nor is it something dirty. It is in fact something incredibly spiritual. And in marriage, as in all else, we are to be imitators of God, of His covenant love and faithfulness. Where people put themselves first, and God and others a poor second, there are bound to be casualties. Where values of faithfulness, loyalty, and commitment are displaced by a selfish disregard for God and others, emotional and moral damage is inevitable. So what must we do? And how must we respond? In our culture, in our society, in our day and generation, what are we to do? Are we to beat our breasts and bemoan the good old days, which probably weren't that good anyway? Are we to stand aloof and apart from all that we see happening around us? Or are we just to go with the flow and get with the program? After all, everybody else is doing it. Friends, none of us are invincible. None of us are above unfaithfulness. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. That's what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. That kind of selfish lust that leads to adultery, perhaps even to divorce, begins in the heart. And that's not just a matter of different legislation. It's a matter of the heart. Jesus referred to divorce being permitted because of hardness of heart. This morning, we're all in different situations. Some are single, some are engaged, some are married, some may be living with a partner, some are in mixed marriages, some are separated, some are divorced, some are widowed. But whoever we are, we all have this in common. We are all of us covenant breakers. We have all of us broken faith with God. We're all spiritual idolaters and adulterers at heart. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And sometimes the stain of sexual sin can appear to be so deep and dark that we think it can never be erased or cleansed. But that is a lie. Because there is one in whom and through whom sinners lose all their guilty stains. And we need that someone in our lives. That one in whom, though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That one who is a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a world where adultery and all kinds of immorality are becoming the norm. We live in a world that's desperate for love of one kind or another, where many do not know what it is to be really loved and cared for. And yet if we're the Lord's people this morning, that cannot be said of us. Because there's a cross where the blood of God was shed to make a covenant with us. And on that cross, that covenant promise was written indelibly by His own hand and His own blood. I love you and I do not stop. I will not stop loving you. You are my bride. I am your husband forever. I wonder if we know anything of that love in our lives. It's not the love of a passing whim or some kind of hormonal imbalance. It's not the love of sexual lust or romantic feeling. It's covenant love. It's a promise. It's the promise of God's word, the promise of God's Son, that if we come to Him, He will not cast us out, but will receive us and welcome us and forgive us and restore us and renew us and indwell us and empower us. And friends, He is the only real and lasting foundation for our lives. For our relationships and for our marriages. God says, you shall not commit adultery. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we seek your forgiveness where we have sinned and fallen short. We seek your help, the renewing of your Holy Spirit in the inward places, that we may be a people devoted to you, devoted to your word, and devoted to one another. Hear our prayers. Receive our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close our service. We're going to sing. It's a hymn. It's really based on Psalm 130. It was written by Martin Luther, and it's a hymn of confession and faith. From depths of woe I raise to thee. That first verse. Hear my, if thou iniquities dost mark, our secret sins and misdeeds dark, oh, who shall stand before thee? Let's stand and sing this together. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace, this day and always. Amen.